Welcome to another in our brand new series of discussions on the lectures on faith. Joining me for our second discussion this session are a distinguished panel of experts, members of the faculty at Brigham Young University. Immediately across from me, Professor Larry Dahl, Emeritus Professor of Church History and Doctrine, Professor Jeffrey Marsh, Professor of Ancient Scripture, Professor Camille Franck of Ancient Scripture, Professor Robert Millett of Ancient Scripture, and I'm Andrew Skinner, also of Ancient Scripture. We might mention at this point that from this point on, we're going to be discussing specific sections of the lectures on faith, and there are many additions that people can follow along with us. I just happen to have the 1985 edition, which is a hardback edition. Brother Marsh has the old N.B. Lundwald.
This is the newer one, the one on bottom.
This is the newer one. So we would encourage our viewers to grab a copy of the Lectures on Faith as well as the Scriptures as we begin to discuss this most important set of texts pertaining to our theology as Latter-day Saints and, of course, the early history of the Church. Last session, we laid a foundation by talking about the historical background, the lectures on faith, what they are, how many of them there are, the general content, who authored them, or at least as far as we can know, who authored them, who helped, the history of the publication record of lectures on faith, the fact that they have been in were in the Doctrine and Covenants from 1835 to 1920. And then removed because they were not deemed to be on a par with the revelations. Nonetheless, very, very important for our understanding of doctrine. And if we pay the price to cull their deep meanings and doctrines, we can be significantly blessed. What we want to do is, as we begin to look at each lecture, is turn our attention to the very first lecture. And we have, I think, already mentioned, at least somebody in our group mentioned, that the undergirding principle of all of the lectures on faith, from the first one through the seventh one, is to help the members of the church, and back in 1835, the elders who were going to go out on missions, understand the doctrine of Jesus Christ.
You know, Brother Skinner, I like the way the very first verse here of the first lecture notes that it says this is a course of lectures, a series designed to unfold the understanding. It was shortly after this that Parley P. Pratt wrote his book, Key to the Science of Theology. These early brethren really believed that theology could be studied in an orderly fashion as a science, and they laid this out in such a way that if we cover it beginning to end, we'll grow in understanding.
Yeah, we'll build.
It'll unfold the knowledge of Christ, mm-hmm. and it allows us to step-by-step increase faith.
Let's turn our attention to the very first discussion specifically of faith, and that is what faith is and the object on which it rests. What is faith according to the first lecture?
Well, interestingly enough, the prophet starts out with a very broad definition of faith. He says, I think he'd say something like, to the world, what is faith? Well, it's the belief that something will come to pass. That is, that if you plant, your crops will grow. It's the belief that the sun will come up tomorrow morning. So he begins with kind of a generalized statement of faith to the world. But he then hones in more to its religious context.
And it seems like he's very much influenced by not only Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, but the Joseph Smith translation of the Epistle to the Hebrews.
I was going to say, this is the first use we have of the JST in any kind of a publication in the early church. Verse 8, faith is the substance, that's how the King James Version mm-hmm. reads, but he has the word assurance. Faith is an absolute expectation and assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
And later on, he'll make reference to the invisible God, to things that we can't see, but most assuredly exist in the heavens and on the earth. From verse 8, we move to verse or paragraph 9. From this we learn that faith is the assurance which men have of the existence of things which they have not seen, and the principle of action in all intelligent beings.
That's why he calls it the moving cause of all action in the next verse.
We're going to come to a point where we see that that faith is the principle by which God framed, or the principle that God used to frame the worlds, indicating that faith isn't something that we acquire just in mortality and then we leave it aside as we progress to become like our heavenly parents. But in truth, it is something that once we acquire or once we develop, it remains with us for the eternities.
Remember in the book of Revelations, John said, what was it that enabled people to overcome Satan and his influence in the premortal life? The blood of the Lamb, the atonement.
And the testimony.
The testimony, the faith they had, mm-hmm. that we had in Christ, long before we were born.
Thank you, Jeff. Sister Frank, would you read for us paragraph 10?
If men were duly to consider themselves and turn their thoughts and reflections to the operations of their own minds, they would readily discover that it is faith, and faith only, which is the moving cause of all action in them. And without it, both mind and body would be in a state of inactivity, and all their exertions would cease, both physical and mental.
That tells me a couple of things. Number one, if there's no action, there's no faith, whatever else it is. Might even be belief or acceptance, but faith results in action.
So faith implies works.
Works. It implies
activity.
Elder James E. Talmage has a wonderful definition when he says, faith is having enough confidence in God, confidence and trust in God, that impels us to obey.
But that is not
That's
just...
That's a great word, impels us to
right.
obey.
Right, and true faith means action.
And not just physical action. I think they're saying there's to learn anything, mental exertion, mental... we can learn anything with faith because this opens up the idea that with exertion of the mind and with having faith, there it is possible to learn.
And so it is with paragraph 12 that the prophet says another dimension of faith is that it doesn't just operate temporally. It's not just a temporal principle, but he says it is spiritual as well. And as faith is the moving cause of all action in temporal concerns, so it is in spiritual. For the Savior has said, and that truly, that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he's quoting, of course.
So if someone wanted to become a better person, if someone wanted to change, if someone wanted to get a degree, if someone wanted to obtain skills, if someone wanted to go back to God's presence, what the lecture implies then is that the motivating, underlying, undergirding cause that drives them is a faith or a hope or a belief in a future event, in some future reality.
Some realizable goal.
Exactly.
In other words, and this ties in with the issue, too, of the Book of Mormon definition that to have faith is to hope for that which is not seen
but is true.
Which is true. I can still remember President Tanner years ago retelling the story of the Native Americans coming to this continent and being told by the white settlers that if they traded with them and cheated them, as it were, and the Native Americans being told that if they would plant the gunpowder, they would grow weapons. Mm-hmm. And how serious and sincerely and how diligently they pursued that course. But, of course, it didn't. Why? Because the seed was wrong. And so faith cannot be built just upon sincerity. It cannot be built just upon hard works. Faith has to exist in something that is actual, real, and true. You and I couldn't have faith in the resurrection of Jesus if it never took place.
But just our faith doesn't make it happen either. It seems to have to access something that is power.
That's right.
I think there's a principle here that we must recognize, and that is that you can have faith in true things, but you can also exercise faith in false things. Faith is the moving cause of all action in human beings. Therefore, whatever a person does is an expression of faith in something.
Orson Pratt would have called that false faith.
Yeah, you can't have saving faith unless it's in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Because that's where the power is.
But you can have faith. In other words, you can have confidence in something that causes you to behave in certain ways. But there's no salvation.
And I'm entitled to every blessing that having faith in a crocodile or a cedar post can bring to me. In other words, whatever that cedar post and crocodile can grant to me, I'm entitled to if I have faith in them.
Well, and if you have faith in them, you'll do some pretty silly things, but you will do something.
That's right.
And your actions will expose your faith.
Like,
well, and that's why your phrase saving faith is so critical, because later on, I think we'll come to the point in the lectures where that phrase is used with real significance, with real power. It is faith in salvation, or faith in the atonement, which brings eternal life.
Or faith unto life and salvation.
Listen to this verse, Ether 12:4. Wherefore, whoso believeth in God might with surety hope for a better world, yea, even a place at the right hand of God, which hope cometh of faith, maketh an anchor to the souls of men, which makes them sure and steadfast, always abounding in good works, being led to glorify God. This faith in the reality of the true and living God is an anchor that allows us to abound in the good works that will enable us to lay hold on eternal life.
You know, it occurs to me that sometimes we get caught up in trying to be so precise in our definitions that we want to separate faith from hope and
faith from belief,
and we we're going to zero in on the real thing. And it seems that there comes a point when faith and hope, the lines cross, the lines blur, that you can't tease one out from the other.
You can't.
They are a package kind of a deal.
Even faith at different levels. The faith of a new investigator just wondering if the Book of Mormon is true versus the faith of a member trying to improve their lives versus the faith of really committed members.
That's a very important point, Jeff, which brings us to something I think it's critical to mention, and that is, if a person reads Alma 32 as the premier expression of what faith is,
worlds aren't created.
That is correct. we err a bit if we do that, because why? We're working with Zoramites who don't know much about their God and certainly don't believe in the coming of Jesus. Alma and his colleagues have to start on a very low level, and they have to work to gain the testimony, the faith that there is a Jesus Christ. Joseph Smith, when he delivers these, are delivering these to members of the church who already have a measure of faith. And this isn't, they're not just going to gain faith in Christ. They're going to gain faith that one day they will be like Christ and with Christ.
And look at
like
what they do. These elders leave these meetings understanding faith. They'll go across the earth and sacrifice everything to get the gospel
started. Well, that's why I think what you say is absolutely critical. If we look at verses 14 and 15, mm-hmm. this is a completely different mm-hmm. level than what we're, at least in my humble opinion,
sure.
that what we're talking about in Alma chapter 32, or just a surface reading of Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1, or even James chapter 2, although James 2 is wonderful because it does wed the idea of belief and action and mm-hmm. helps us to understand that faith is a principle of power.
But here you're talking, you see, normally if you were to say to someone, even a good member of the church who knew the gospel well, now brothers and sisters, God created the world by faith. There's an automatic reaction to that inside them, which says, wait a minute. I thought you told me God had all knowledge. He does. But you're telling me he did this by faith. That is correct. Well, how did he do that? Because he has all faith. And faith begins in the lectures on faith to take on a new meaning.
Yeah. In fact, before we get too far down the road, could we get one of you to read verses or paragraphs 14 and 15? Camille, mm-hmm. would you read those for us, please?
Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear.
That's the language of Hebrews.
Right.
Yeah.
By this we understand that the principle of power which existed in the bosom of God, by which the worlds were framed, was faith. That it was by reason of this principle of power existing in the deity that all created things exist, so that all things in heaven, on earth, or under the earth exist by reason of faith as it existed in him.
And that's where I'm tempted to say, wait a minute. That's not what I read in Alma chapter 32, because what you're telling me is that faith is the principle of power that existed and exists in the bosom of God, and this is the power that he uses to create the worlds and people them and
way he phrases it in 16. It is the principle by which Jehovah works.
Yeah.
Okay, now applying Joseph Smith's other statement that it's the moving cause of all action, and Iller Talmage's definition that it's confidence or trust enough that impels us to obey, then it's God's confidence and trust in the plan of salvation that motivates him to create worlds and put people on them.
Yeah,
and unleashes the power by which that
even before it's physically visible.
Yeah, he knows exactly.
Right.
And perfect faith and knowledge are equivalent. He knows exactly that if he does A, B will follow. He has perfect faith in that.
Well, and we're so prone to see faith from our mortal perspective as, I don't mean this the wrong way, but we see it as something that is dependent, something that is a bit weak, something that is a little less than pure knowledge. And therefore, to say that God has faith strikes us as a discordant chord.
Listen to that 16 again. It is the principle by which Jehovah works and through which he exercises power over all temporal as well as eternal things. Take this principle or attribute, for it's an attribute,
that's it,
from deity, he would cease to exist.
So we would say the same way that he possesses all of justice and mercy and judgment,
all of faith,
he possesses all of faith.
And you see a portion of that. I think of the Industrial Revolution, what mortals here had faith in that they could do. And it was quite remarkable to see the change that happened from where they had lived before. You magnify that how many times, and what God does through creation of the
he
earth.
He can take us and help us become like him. Is there any greater endeavor in the universe?
The powers that are available to deity because of what he knows are so great, in the language of Elder Talmage, as to compare, if we compare him with us, it's like comparing the locomotive with the pack mule,
right.
You see. And I think that that's sort of the assumption here, that we come to Lecture 1 understanding that there's a whole lot more that deity knows and a whole lot more power that he has than we have supposed to.
Nothing is impossible.
That's right. think about a situation in the New Testament where Jesus says to them, to the disciples, when he'd withered the fig tree, if you had but the faith of
a grain of
mustard seed, you could say to this sycamine tree, be cast into the ocean, it would be done. I mean, what is it he's saying then? This becomes important, especially when we get to Lecture 7. Faith is not just the power of positive thinking. Mm-hmm. You know, you have two missionaries working in Vienna, let's say, or in Paris, France, where the work is very difficult, and they don't baptize anybody, and so I go up to them and I say, come on, elder, come on, sister, where's your faith?
Mm-hmm.
Where's your faith? And what that really is saying is, where's your power of positive thinking? Why, if you have positive thinking, you can do it. Well, positive thinking's good, but that is not faith.
So if faith is a power God possesses to do all things he does, faith then, as an eternal principle, means we can access the ability to do whatever God would have us do.
Because
if we have faith in him.
That's it. We are now in that mm-hmm. dependent stage where his is the ultimate power.
And that's why knowledge is critical to God's faith, but knowledge is also critical to our faith, because I don't think we can do things that God doesn't sanction or doesn't want us to do. No matter how much faith we have, mm-hmm. or how much power we possess, or how strong a priesthood holder we have, or whatever, if it's not in God's economy, then it won't happen.
So one of the purposes then of faith in our life is to help us obtain what one of the lectures later will call the mind of Christ.
Exactly.
We're supposed to tap into his mind, mm-hmm. his will. And then knowing that, we can go forward in our lives and accomplish whatever he would have us do in order for us to move.
If we know it's right.
If we know it's right, his will.
One of the my favorite examples, and he brings it up from Hebrews on page 6. It's in the question part. I don't know. It's about 5-6 paragraphs down where he quotes Hebrews 11:7. This from this idea of assurance. You are so sure. Even without seeing, you are so sure this is right. If God has given it to you, you don't have to see it. That we see here a Noah being warned of God of things not yet seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. I think it's just a phenomenal thing. It is not rational at all to build an ark when there is no water anywhere around. But he was so sure that that's what was a command from God, that he could do that.
Well, notice that Hebrews 11 is a whole series of by faith somebody did
something. But that was my favorite one.
By faith somebody did something.
It's the who's who in faith.
But the action that's
in
involved.
In each case, action. Right. It's the action.
That one is my very favorite one.
And
I
don't remember that
one.
The prophet or the author of the first lecture includes this in the discussion, but you remember Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the faith that Abraham had by which he was able to offer up his only begotten mm-hmm. son, having the confidence that God would raise him up again.
To fulfill the promise
of a numerous posterity. And that's the right. reason I bring that one up is because later on, as we talk about the principle of sacrifice, we'll come to see, as it is explained in here as well, that Abraham is one of the great models mm-hmm. of faith in
Let me pose a situation. Let's suppose God had given me the specific commandment to move Mount Timpanogos to Utah Lake. The question I ask you is this: what do I feel as I walk up to the mountain to do the job? If I'm normal, what am I going to feel?
This ain't gonna happen.
Or what else?
I'm
feeling apprehension. Mm-hmm. I'm feeling questions. I'm feeling.
Why in the world would God want Mount Timpanogos moved to?
Now the question I now ask is, what do I feel when I walk away, having moved Mount Timpanogos to Utah Lake?
Sadness. You just lost your boat.
That's right.
No. What do I feel? The same degree of faith before the miracle as after the miracle.
That's my point. When I leave, having accomplished it, what do I feel? God mm-hmm. gave me the commandment. I did it. If I therefore exercised all the faith I could, like you're suggesting, what I felt as I walked up to that mountain would be, frankly, the same as what I felt when I left the site.
Here's a great example. John 11, when he Before he says to Lazarus, come forth, he thanks his father for
doing this.
Uh-huh.
How about 1 Nephi 3? When Nephi says, I will go and do, he has already received the commandment from God. They're going to get the
place. So he knows he's going to do it.
And no matter how discouraging mm-hmm. it gets, no matter how bad it looks, everybody else wants to quit. He knows they're there to get those places.
And so I see faith in one sense this way, in regard to my mountain analogy. Faith is the ability to act, is coming to know the will of God and acting as though it is already an accomplished fact. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Look at verse 24, paragraph 24. Faith, then, is the first great governing principle which has power, dominion, and authority over all things. And the second question, or third question, down in the catechism, why is faith the first principle? Because it is the foundation of all righteousness. These are not the words of a beginner wrestling with faith in 1835. This is deep theology. This is the highest level of faith being introduced right up front to those early saints who have great things to accomplish.
In that same paragraph, though it's interesting, Jeff, you were reading 24. Faith then is the first great governing principle which has power, dominion, and authority over all things. By it they exist. By it they are upheld. By it they are changed. And notice this. Or by it they remain agreeable to the will of God.
That's right.
In other words, it is never an act of faith to do something
out of harmony
with God's will. I don't care how positive we are.
Or out of harmony with those whom he's called, the living prophets.
Sure.
Okay, let me ask a question. I hope we've got time to deal with it. Section 88 says, it's the spirit of truth of the spirit of Christ, by which God created the world and the stars, by which they're upheld and governed, and by which he enlightens minds. Several of our prophets have taught us that it's by priesthood power that God creates and governs all of this. We're saying now it's by faith.
Yeah.
Relate for
Excellent
me.
Excellent question.
Spirit of Christ, priesthood, and faith.
What if, per wild chance, it's all one power? What if it's just God's power?
I think it is, and I think faith, or his confidence in the eternal verities of things, leads him to exercise power to get to get
I mean,
it.
I can't see God switching gears and saying, okay, let's make this a Light of Christ miracle. Let's make this one a Holy Ghost miracle. I think we'll do a priesthood miracle on this one.
But he sometimes explains it that way in Scriptures because we have finite minds. He has
we're
an
trying
infinite
to get
mind.
Our, we're trying to
wrap
ourselves
our minds around a pretty big thing here. There are lots of powers that we point to in the universe, but it's God's power, and to a fallen mind, you got to break in to the sphere somewhere.
Each manifestation of that power has a purpose. The priesthood, for example, provides ordinances. You can't get from faith alone.
And priesthood becomes the authorized use of God's power.
But it's all the same.
But it's the same
source.
As the power of faith.
But it always reminds us that our confidence is in God.
Him.
It is God confidence. It is not self confidence.
That's exactly right. And in the next lecture two, we will see how that is a little more clearly defined for us in terms of dependent faith versus independent faith, and that what we possess in this mortal sphere is dependent upon God and His powers, our abilities to exercise the gifts of faith, but God Himself possesses independent faith, independent power. He's beholden to no one or no thing. He truly is all-powerful. And if that were not the case, if God were not all-powerful, how in the world could you exercise perfect faith or confidence in Him?
You couldn't.
You couldn't. If law was in charge or some other thing was in charge, it has to be God who has all power.